Thank you for that good prayer. In afternoon services, I always try to be mindful of the fact that we've all enjoyed a good lunch and that I'm really the only thing standing between you and a good nap. But last night, as Brother Jerry was making a few remarks at the beginning of the service, he stirred up my mind in a direction that I was not planning on going this weekend. You know, if I know that I'm going somewhere to preach a meeting like this for 2 or 3 days, I usually have several things on my mind. And occasionally, when that happens, the Lord will stir up my mind in a different direction. And last night, He seemed to do that by what Brother Jerry said in his opening remarks. Brother Jerry talked about how coming out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, that they had to keep a distance between themselves and that physical representation of the glory of God. That without the presence of Jesus Christ, without our mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who's both 100% God and 100% man, without Jesus Christ to come in closeness with us, we could not enter in to the presence of the glory of God. And that sort of stirred up my thoughts in the direction of the glory of God, and that's what I'd like to speak about this afternoon. I realize that that is a very broad subject, and I'm probably biting off a lot more than I can chew. But if the Lord would be in the matter, I want to speak to you this afternoon about the glory of God. And I want to consider a few times in the Scriptures when God revealed His glory, or at least where He revealed a visible representation of His glory, or maybe perhaps in one occasion He revealed maybe a glimpse of His glory for just a moment. And I want to look at the times when God has revealed His glory. Now, the first time that we see a physical representation of the glory of God is when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and He opened up the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked out on dry land, and not a one of them was lost, not a one of them drowned. But then Pharaoh and his armies, in pursuit of the children of God, were drowned when the waters of the Red Sea came crashing back down on top of them. And when they were wandering through the wilderness, God gave them something to guide them by day and by night, to show them His presence, to show them His glory, and to guide them and direct them as they were wandering through the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. God gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We also read in the book of Exodus when they were worshiping in the tabernacles that in that tabernacle God would manifest His presence, God would manifest His glory in a visible form, in what you might call a fog or a smoke that filled the tabernacle. And it said there, and I can't think of the scripture reference right now, but it's that fog, that smoke, if you will, that filled the tabernacle is said to be the glory of the Lord. They saw the glory of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, that's when the children of God saw God's glory. Well, I believe they saw an emblem of God's glory. They saw a representation of God's glory, but they really didn't see God's glory in its fullness. They couldn't have. If they had seen all that there was to see of the glory of God, they would not have been able to stand in His presence. They would not have been able to experience that and live. In fact, we come to Exodus chapter 33, And in the Old Testament, this is the closest that any man got to seeing the glory of God on this earth. The closest any man ever got on this earth, in the Old Testament at least, to seeing the glory of God was when Moses, he asked God, "How will I know? How shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" Moses wanted something from God to confirm what God had told him to do and the task that lied before him. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now that is a very bold question. That is an extremely bold question for a sinner to ask God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." God's response to Moses is, in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Do those words sound familiar to old Baptists? "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So Moses asked God, "I beseech thee to show me thy glory." And God says, "I'll do that, Moses, but thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And that's true. It's impossible for God to look upon sinners in our corrupt, sinful state. It's impossible for God to look upon sin and sinners and to view us as we are without us being completely destroyed. If God looked upon us as we are in our sinful, corrupt nature, we would be absolutely destroyed. We could not stand to be in the presence of God. And God says, "There shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So God tells Moses, "Here's what I'll allow you to see. Here's what I'll do for you if you want to see my glory." He tells Moses to stand upon a rock. And God places Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him over with his hand. Now imagine that scene in your mind's eye. God places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then God covers him over with his hand. And as God's glory passes by, God allows Moses to see God's glory from his back parts. He doesn't let him see his face. He just lets him see a small glimpse of the glory of God for just a moment, just a glimpse of it, from the back parts. And that, even that small glimpse at God's glory from the back parts is such a grand and momentous and glorious experience for Moses that we read later on that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shined so brightly that they had to put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't run away scared. That's how, if you'll allow me to say it this way, the residual after effects of God's glory. Just Moses having been exposed to the glory of God for just a moment, just glancing at the glory of God from behind, was such a powerful experience. God's glory was so great that Moses' face shined for 40 days afterwards, if I remember correctly, so brightly that they had to put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't be frightened. And that was only just a glance at the glory of God from behind while Moses was in the cleft of the rock. And by the way, that's a beautiful picture of our position in Jesus Christ today. In the New Testament, there's a lot of times where you'll read that expression, in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a lot of times in the New Testament where you'll find that expression, in Christ, or in Jesus. And every time you read that expression, I want you to think of this occasion here in Exodus chapter 33, because that's what it means to be in Christ. Because if God looked upon us as we are, if God looked upon us in the condition that we're in by nature, in our sinfulness, in our depravity, in our corruption, if that was how God viewed us, there's not a one of us that would be alive today, because we would have been obliterated a long time ago, because no man can stand in the presence of the glory of God and live. God cannot look upon sin. And just as Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and covered over with God's hand, you and I have been placed in Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon us, He doesn't look upon us as we are by nature. He doesn't look upon us as we are in sin and in the flesh. But He looks upon us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're viewed through His blood and His righteousness and His perfection. And that's how God sees us. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And that's the only way that Moses was able to have that experience in viewing the glory of God. And so, we can see a few occasions in the Old Testament where some of God's children saw visual representations of God's glory. We read this occasion where Moses was able to see a glimpse of the glory of God from the back parts. But no one in the Old Testament, I believe, really saw the fullness of the glory of God the way that it was revealed much later on. But in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, we read these words that were inspired by God and penned down by the Apostle John. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And in verse 14 he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle John says that we beheld the glory of God. The Apostle John said that he was an eyewitness to something that no one else in the Old Testament could really claim to be an eyewitness of. He says that he beheld the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, you might say, well, when did John see the glory of God? Maybe it was when Jesus performed all those miracles. Maybe it was when Jesus turned water into wine, or when Jesus walked on water, or when Jesus gave sight to the blind man in John chapter 9, or when Jesus raised the dead. He raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. That's when John and those other apostles beheld the glory of God. What I would say is that on those occasions they saw evidence of the glory of God. All those miracles that Jesus Christ performed, those miracles were evidences of His glory, but that was not really when the glory was revealed. I believe that when they saw the glory of God was an occasion that didn't look very glorious at all. I believe the occasion when John says that we beheld His glory was an occasion that was overlooked by most of the people who witnessed it that day. And I believe that it took place in a time when most people would look at that scene and they would not recognize it as glory. And that's when Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross. That's the greatest representation of God. That's the greatest demonstration of God's glory that has ever taken place in the history of the world up until that point. Nothing that they saw in the Old Testament, not the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night, not the glory of God that filled the tabernacle, not even that experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai in the cleft of the rock, none of that compared to the glory of God that was revealed when Jesus Christ went to the cross. That's the greatest demonstration of God's glory that I believe had ever taken place up until that point in the history of the world. And the irony of that is most of the people who saw that happen that day would say that that was the furthest thing in the world from glory. But I insist that was the greatest demonstration of God's glory that ever took place. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago that it would have been impossible for man to be in the presence of God, to look upon God, and for God to look upon man in our condition, were it not, in our sinful condition, were it not for something in between us. For we could not stand in the presence of God's glory in our sinful condition without being completely obliterated and annihilated, because no man can see my face and live, said God in Exodus chapter 33. There's a song that we sing sometimes, one of my favorite hymns in the hymnal. And it is not a seasonal song. It's a song to be sung all year round. It's one of the most doctrinally rich songs that's in our book. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's a line there that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world in a body of flesh and blood. You had the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the express image of the person of God. God Himself, the fullness of the Godhead, was veiled in flesh, so that mere mortals, like the Apostle John who wrote these words, and like all the other eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, they could behold the glory of God in a way that nobody else could, because He was veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And I want to consider for a moment, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, I want to consider just what this occasion looked like when the glory of God was displayed. And again, for most of the people who were eyewitnesses to this, and for I'm sure most of the people who heard about it later, they would have never said in a million years, that looks like glory. But God doesn't operate the way that we operate. The things that are greatly esteemed of men are an abomination in the eyes of God, and the things that God esteems, the things where God chooses to demonstrate His glory and His power and His sovereignty, are the things that you and I, in our natural minds, never would have thought of in a million years. In Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading in verse 32. We read that as... let me back up a little bit more. As I said, it's an afternoon service, and I want to be very mindful of the time. So I'll skip over more than I probably normally would. But Jesus Christ had gone through this mock trial. Even Pilate himself recognized that there was nothing that Jesus Christ had done wrong. He had committed no crimes. He had done no wrong. Because it was politically expedient and because it was popular, Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of those Roman soldiers. And they took him into the common hall. They gathered him into the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, when we think about the mock trial that Jesus Christ endured, and we think about him being taken into the hands of those Roman soldiers to be scourged and crucified, I don't ever want you to get the idea that at any point during this that Jesus Christ was ever out of control. Jesus Christ was completely in control the entire time. You know, I recently heard someone say, a denominational minister, I heard someone say that the cross was just something bad that happened to Jesus Christ on the way to the resurrection. They said that the cross was something bad that happened on the way to the resurrection. I don't even know what to say to that. Except to say this, that the cross is not just something that happened to Jesus Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ did this for the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ came into the world knowing full well what he was coming into the world to do. He came into the world knowing that he was going to endure this terrible pain, this terrible agony. He knew what suffering awaited him at Calvary, and he came anyway. Right. He did it willingly, he did it voluntarily, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. This was not just something bad that happened to him on the way to the resurrection. This is the express purpose that he came for when he came into the world. This is not just a side note. This is not just an afterthought. This is the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world, and he did it of his own will. He did it voluntarily, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. The cross is the very center of the gospel. And when Jesus Christ, after they had stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, it says that they platted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, none of us likes to be mocked, but that's exactly what they were doing to our Lord on this occasion. They stripped him naked and they put on him a scarlet robe like a king would wear. They put on him a crown, but instead of a crown of gold and jewels, they put on him a crown of thorns. And they put a reed in his right hand instead of a scepter like a king would normally have. And they took that reed out of his hand and they smote him on the head. And keep in mind, he's wearing that crown of thorns. And so when they smote him on the head, those thorns dug into his head. And they fell down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, this man, Simon of Cyrene, has always been a very interesting individual to me. There is very little written about him in the Bible. There's not much at all said about him. And the best we can tell, he was just a passerby. This man, Simon of Cyrene, was just passing by that day. Judging by the time of year, we might can assume that he may have been on his way to or from Jerusalem because it was the time of year for Passover. He may have been there to offer his Passover lamb. We don't know that for sure, but we can just guess. And as he was just passing by, they stopped him and they compelled him. That means they forced him to bear the cross of Christ, to carry the cross of Christ up that steep hill of Golgotha. Now, I can imagine that at the time, Simon of Cyrene found that to be a very degrading and humiliating experience. He's just going about his business, and all of a sudden, some Roman soldiers pull him aside and force him to carry this cross up this steep hill.
And as far as he knows at the time, this is just the cross of a common criminal, because that was how they put to death the worst and the most heinous criminals. And so this had to be a very shameful and embarrassing and degrading experience for Simon of Cyrene at the time. But evidently, the Lord had been at work in Simon of Cyrene's life, and this experience must have made some sort of an impression on him, because Simon of Cyrene had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. And you'll find later on, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he makes mention of Simon's son, Rufus, and Rufus's mother, who would have been Simon's wife. And he makes mention of them and commends them because evidently they were good, faithful church members of the church at Rome. Now, that teaches us a great practical lesson. Because when you begin to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is that the right thing for you to do, but that may have a ripple effect on your family, on your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, and all the people you come in touch with. Because Simon of Cyrene here was compelled to physically carry the cross of Jesus Christ up the hill of Golgotha. But it's evident that at some point later in his life, he began to take up the cross of discipleship and follow Jesus Christ in service and obedience. And not only did he do that, but evidently his sons and his wife did too, because later on, the Apostle Paul commended them as faithful church members of the church at Rome. But I've gotten a little bit sidetracked here. They take Jesus Christ up to the hill of Golgotha. They crucify him. And it says that they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, they gave him vinegar and gall to drink, here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. And when they put it to his lips and he tastes thereof, it said that he would not drink. Now later on in this chapter, right before he takes his last breath, Jesus Christ does drink vinegar. But when they gave him gall and vinegar to drink, he didn't have any. He didn't drink it because gall was used as a painkiller. It was used as a sedative. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins, he did not do so under any sort of painkillers, any sort of sedatives. He was of a clear mind. He knew exactly what was happening to him. He knew exactly what he was doing and what he was accomplishing. And I want you to know he experienced every bit of pain that was associated with being nailed to a cross and being beaten to a bloody pulp. He was already beaten so drastically, and now he's being nailed to the cross for our sins. And I think sometimes we might get the impression that just because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, just because he's God, that somehow he was able to turn off the pain sensors for a little while, and that he was able to endure that pain easier than you and I would have. But that's not the case. As the man Christ Jesus, as the Son of Mary in a body of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ endured just as much physical pain as you and I would have if we had been beaten and nailed to a cross. Jesus Christ endured every bit as much physical pain as anybody else would have when we consider just the physical aspect of being crucified. But not only the pain of crucifixion itself, which is more than we could ever imagine, but the physical pain only begins to scratch the surface. Not only did he endure the physical pain of being nailed to the cross and having nails driven through his hands and his feet, but he also endured the shame and the guilt of what was such a... this was the most shameful way of putting a criminal to death in that day and age. In fact, even going back to the Old Testament, you'll read in the book of Deuteronomy, it said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Now that had in mind not so much crucifixion, because that had not been widely used yet, but at that time, for the most heinous and ruthless criminals that were put to death. They would stone them and then hang their bodies on a tree as a way of humiliating them and making an example of them. By this time, crucifixion had been popularized. I don't guess popularized is really a good word to describe crucifixion, but for lack of a better word, crucifixion had been popularized by the Roman Empire as a way of putting to death the worst criminals, and it was the most shameful and humiliating way to execute someone. And so Jesus endured not only the physical pain of being nailed to a cross, but the shame of that particular type of death, and not only the shame of being crucified, but he endured the shame and the guilt of the sin debt of the entire elect family of God. He endured the shame and the guilt that you and I have rightly deserved for every last sin that we've ever committed. But the most painful and agonizing of all is that Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God against sin that you and I deserved. God hates sin. God absolutely despises sin. God would not be just if he allowed sin to go unpunished. And if it weren't for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we would be in deep trouble. Because you and I have sinned against God, and God hates sin, and God demands a punishment for sin, but we have nothing to pay with. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God against sin that you and I deserved to endure for eternity was poured out on His innocent, holy Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's agony that you and I can't imagine. You know, I can't even wrap my mind around what eternity in heaven will be like. I certainly can't imagine what eternity in hell would be like. I can't imagine what one eternity in hell would be like. I certainly can't imagine what billions of eternities in hell would be like. But that's essentially what Jesus Christ endured in the space of just a few hours on the cross. He endured the equivalent of billions of eternities in hell that you and I and the entire elect family of God deserved. And that type of agony was poured out on him for the space of a few hours on the cross. And I've heard it said, but many people have made the claim that when Jesus Christ died, that he descended into hell for 3 days and three nights while his body was in the grave, that his soul and spirit were in hell. That's not the case. Jesus Christ tells us exactly where his soul and spirit went for 3 days and three nights. He said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And in fact, he said to that thief on the cross beside him, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's where Jesus Christ was as soon as he laid down his life on the cross. Jesus Christ did not go to hell for 3 days and three nights. But what really happened is that hell was poured out on Jesus Christ, if you will. He endured the kind of punishment, the kind of agony, the kind of suffering that you and I deserve to spend for eternity. All of that was poured out on Jesus Christ for only a few hours on the cross. And so, as Jesus Christ was on the cross, the chief priests and the elders, the chief priests and the scribes and elders were mocking him, and they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Now, from one standpoint, that statement is false. Because they said it in mocking. They said it to embarrass him. But whether they knew it or not, there was truth to that statement. Jesus Christ
saved others. He saved his entire elect family from their sins by what he accomplished on the cross. And they said, himself he cannot save. Now, from one standpoint, Jesus Christ had the power to come down off that cross if he had wanted to. Jesus Christ said, I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this. If Jesus Christ had wanted to, he could have been delivered, he could have been saved from the cross himself. But before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ had entered into a covenant with his Father and with the Holy Spirit to do exactly that. And Jesus Christ cannot break his word. He cannot break his covenant. And if Jesus Christ had saved himself, not only would he have been an oath breaker, not only would he have violated his very nature, but if he had saved himself, then none of the rest of us would have been saved. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And it says that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, I had a lot of trouble with that verse for a long time because I could not get right with the idea that God the Father would forsake His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I thought that had to be figurative language, that had to be an exaggeration, that had to be a figure of speech. Surely, Jesus Christ could not have been right when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yes, He's quoting from the 22nd Psalm, but when He's quoting it in absolute truth. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God the Father forsook Jesus Christ for just a small period of time in order that you and I could never be forsaken. Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father forsook his only begotten Son in order that Jesus Christ could lay down his life and die. And because Jesus Christ was forsaken of the Father for us, you and I could never be forsaken, even if we wanted to. Even if we got to a point in our lives where we were so low and so downcast and so discouraged, where we wanted to throw in the towel and say, God, just forget us. Just forget me, just forsake me. If we got to the position Job was in where we just wanted God to look away so that we could die, so that we could be forsaken of God. Even if we wanted God to forsake us, He can't do it. Because He forsook His only begotten Son for just a little while on the cross so that you and I could never be forsaken. And it says, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. They thought he was crying for Elias. And Jesus Christ drank of that vinegar. And it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I've had the privilege of being with many people when they were on their deathbeds. I've had the opportunity to be with a lot of people as they were dying. And almost every single person that I've been with while they were on their deathbeds, if they were able to speak at all, they could only speak with a very faint whisper. Because when people are dying, a lot of times they're not conscious, they can't speak at all. But if they are, sometimes they're whispering so softly and they don't have enough strength to speak that you really can't even hear what they're saying. But Jesus Christ, when He laid down His life, He didn't go out with a whisper. He didn't go out with a weak voice. He didn't go out in weakness and in defeat. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice,
Jesus Christ didn't go out in weakness and in defeat. Jesus Christ cried out again with a loud voice, showing that He died in power and in victory. He laid down His life in victory and power, and He yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. When Jesus Christ laid down His life, it was such a momentous occasion that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, signifying that this was something God did. This was something that would have been impossible for man to do. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way into the holiest of holies had been opened up because of what Jesus Christ had done. No longer do they have to rely on an earthly high priest to go into the holy place on their behalf, but the great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, has entered in to heaven itself on our behalf. And we no longer have to go through all of the rituals and ceremonies and legalism of the Old Testament law service, but the veil of the temple has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and Jesus Christ is appearing right now in heaven itself for us. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That signified that Jesus Christ, through His death, and then through His resurrection 3 days and three nights later, had conquered death itself. Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, conquered death and the grave for us. And that's why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's why David was able to say back in the 23rd Psalm, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, a child of God never has to walk through the valley of death. All we do when we leave this world is walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, when He died in power and in victory, He destroyed death. He took away the power and the sting and the substance of death. All that's left for a child of God now is just a shadow. And what's to be feared about the shadow of death? That's all that's left. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it didn't look like power, it didn't look like victory, it sure didn't look like glory to most people's, according to most people's criteria. That's not what anybody was expecting. You know, all of the faithful Jews who had been reading the prophecies of the Messiah, they were expecting the Messiah to come in glory and in power, and He did, but they didn't recognize it because it wasn't their criteria of power and glory. It wasn't their criteria and their expectations of what God's glory would look like. But the greatest demonstration of God's glory was seen when Jesus Christ, in humility and in obedience to His Father, went to the cross. He endured shame, He endured humiliation, He endured mocking, and He died a death that looked like, to most passers-by, the death of a common criminal. He died a death of agony and pain and shame. He was beaten beyond recognition. But when Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice and said, It is finished, it was finished. And that was the greatest achievement of God's glory that had ever taken place in the world. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.
Well said, brother.
Yeah.